Now, before we begin, does anyone want to change their seat? Tomorrow night we have Saturday night at the movies, and we've talked about Krakatoa. And there is a movie tomorrow night that pretty well portrays what happened, at least in part is very accurate. The tidal wave part is extremely accurate. So is the actual volcanic activity. So if you're interested in seeing in living color a portion of Revelation we've already studied, you can come tomorrow night. Open the Word of God this evening to Revelation chapter 7, verse 15. Revelation chapter 7, verse 15. The third and last section of this chapter. We spend a few moments in silent prayer to prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. This is the most important thing we do in life as far as God's plan is concerned. It therefore requires good manners, thoughtfulness of others, no talking, no unnecessary movement. For all who are going to profit from it, it requires the filling of the Spirit. All of these things can be accomplished in a few moments of privacy before we begin our study. Therefore, for a few moments, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. People often wonder what happens after death. People are always concerned about death itself because they simply have no cognizance of what occurs afterward. More people are frightened by death than by any other factor in life. And it's rather interesting that death scares more people than almost any other danger or pain or problem or adversity or real or imagined in life. And of course, we have been spending a great deal of time studying what happens after death. Seems rather strange in a prophetical book like the book of Revelation. There should be so much about death, but that's inevitable since we're dealing with historical trends. And apart from the rapture generation and the generation of believers alive at the second advent, everyone is going to die. If the rapture doesn't occur within, say, the next 70 years, everyone who is here tonight is going to die. And it's always a comfort to know that you have lived and you are going to die. And the comfort is derived not from the fact that you're going to die, because that seems to scare people. There are two kinds of people who are frightened of death. Those who have had a miserable life and those who've had a happy life. And the miserable outnumber the happy, but they all come together and they meet at this one point. Those who've had a happy life want to go on. Those who've had a miserable life are looking for something better around the next corner. Then there are, of course, those who take their life because they're confused about both issues. Now, we have seen that to die is to be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. That means an interim body. We have seen that it's a time of great happiness. It is the only time when there is no distinction among believers between the winners and the losers. It's a time of no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The old things have passed away. And so, of course, it is a wonderful time. The only thing that is of any problem is for those who are losers are going to die very painfully. Those among believers who are winners are going to die very happily, without pain, without those problems. We have studied the doctrine of dying grace versus the doctrine of the sin unto death. So there are two ways to die: happily and wonderfully, or miserably and horribly, if I may use a number of adverbs. Very poor choice, of course, but at least it expresses the concept. And after you die, no matter whether you hurt or whether you are happy, whether you go out under dying grace or the sin unto death, after you die, it's all the same for everyone. An interim body, you'll be recognized, you're going to have a good time, it's marvelous in heaven. Of course, I'm referring to believers only, not unbelievers. That's another story. You see, our passage is dealing with believers. And in the last three verses of this chapter, we have the interim blessing of tribulational martyrs. I've been told that an anthem has been made out of the last half of this particular chapter, and that the anthem has actually been sung in the past in Baraka Church. I didn't know it, or I would have stopped it, since it has nothing to do with the church age. It is strictly a tribulational thing, and is strictly in the future. But then again, if I'd have known a lot of that I know about choirs now, I would have stopped the whole thing long before I did. In fact, we never would have had a choir in the first place, so that we wouldn't have to stop it in the second place. Now, in the verses 15 through 17, we have the interim blessing of the tribulational martyrs. And in verse 15, we have the interim state of the tribulational martyrs, which in effect is no different from our interim state, except that it deals with a different dispensation. And there is, of course, the concept of imprecatory prayers, which we will note when we get to the next chapter. Verse 15 in the King James sounds like this: therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in the temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. We start out with a Greek idiom, dia plus the accusative neuter singular from the demonstrative pronoun houtas. Dia, which looks like this, plus houtas, which looks like that. D-I-A plus H-O-U-T-O-S. And it is translated literally, it's dia plus the accusative is because of this. But it's an idiom meaning therefore, but not here. Because they have believed in Christ, because they have received the imputation of divine righteousness and salvation, because they have lived a wonderful life of faith, grown rapidly, and have been martyred for their faith, they were faithful to the end, they are now residing in an interim body in heaven, and the perfect circumstances of heaven. With this, we have the present active indicative of the verb imi, which looks like this. That's E-I-M-I. It is the verb to be, one of two. There's another called genomai. And it's translated simply, for this reason, they are. And then the present tense here is a descriptive present for what is now going on, related, of course, in some ways to the futuristic present, which denotes an event which has not yet occurred. But in thought, it is so certain that it may be contemplated as already occurring. The active voice, in this case, tribulational martyrs, produce the action of the verb. The declarative indicative is for a statement of doctrine. And with this, we have a prepositional phrase, the improper preposition enopion, which looks like this in the Greek, E-N-O-P-I-O-N, and the object of the preposition is thronos, T-H-R-O-N-O-S. And that, of course, is correctly translated before the throne, and the descriptive genitive of God. Correct translation. For this reason, they are before the throne of God. This describes, very briefly, the interim life. We will note some of its concepts again in a moment, but we have spent a great deal of time studying the three categories of eternal life. And you'll remember them. The category one begins at the moment you believe in Christ, the moment of eternal salvation. You have eternal life. In other words, if you have personally believed in Christ, the moment you believed in Christ was the moment you received eternal life. You have it right now. But you have eternal life in a body of corruption. So we call that eternal life, temporal life, and that's category one. So you may not feel as though you have eternal life. That's because you feel bad. That's because you're depressed. That's because you have some physiological problem or some other kind of problem. And the body of corruption just simply doesn't send off many vibrations that read eternal life. Nevertheless, you have it. You have it now. And that you will, and that's called eternal life, temporal life. And the problem is that you're in a physical body. The human body is not one that lends itself to awareness of eternal life or awareness of anything of that sort. And therefore, being in a physical body, a body of corruption, a body with the old sin nature, it is very difficult for you to realize it empirically. The only way you can realize it is through perception of Bible doctrine. You have eternal life right now. And furthermore, you have something that cannot be taken from you. You have eternal life. You always will have eternal life. There's no sin you can commit to lose eternal life. There's nothing you can do to lose eternal life. Eternal life was given to you by God, and it is not in any way to be abrogated or canceled. The arrogance of man is the believer who thinks he can do something to lose eternal life. That's total arrogance. That's an arrogance that approaches psychosis. Total divorcement from the reality of your relationship with God. So we have category one, eternal life, temporal life. Category two occurs immediately after death, the dotted line for death. And in category two, you have eternal life, interim life. And in this case, you have an interim body. And the interim body, of course, is total awareness of eternal life, total awareness of God. It's in heaven and a time of great and wonderful happiness. And the interim life begins at the point of death and ends at the point when you receive your resurrection body. So in receiving the resurrection body, you have category three, which is eternal life in resurrection life. And in this case, you have a resurrection body. So that you will experience eternal life in three different bodies, in the physical body, in the interim body, and in the resurrection body. And the only people who will not do that are those who are alive at the rapture and those who are alive, believers who are alive at the second advent. They will go from mortal to immortality without going through interim life. They will miss that particular part of eternal life. But we're talking about people in this context who are tribulational martyrs, who are in heaven, who are described as being in heaven in this verse, and they are waiting for their resurrection bodies. So that is the overall picture. We have noted, of course, in detail before. The second phrase begins with the conjunction chi, the emphatic use of it. We translate it in fact. With it is the present active indicative of the verb latruo, which looks like this in the Greek. That's L-A-T-R-E-U-O, latruo. Now, it is translated serve, and that's certainly legitimate. It means to serve in the sense of worship. Originally, in the Attic Greek, the verb meant to serve for remuneration or reward. That is not the meaning in the Koine. It is derived from a Greek noun that looks like this, latron. That's L-A-T-R-O-N. And latron means wages or reward. But when it came into the Koine Greek of the New Testament, where it occurs, of course, 21 times, it refers to spiritual service, and it really means worship. It isn't serving like you're doing something, witnessing, or in some function where you're helping people and so on. It really is used here as a synonym for worship. The verb then is used for praise, prayer, or any other form of worship. So we're going to translate, in fact, they worship. Then comes the dative singular, indirect object, from autos. That's A-U-T-O-S. And it is generally used as the personal pronoun third person occasionally. And we will find such an occasion in Revelation 8 where it is used as an intensive pronoun. We'll see it translate itself. So we have the indirect object from the intensive pronoun used as a personal pronoun referring to God the Father. In fact, they worship Him. The progressive present tense signifies a state of persistence, hence present linear action start. They're doing this a lot and they're enjoying it. They're having a very happy and wonderful time in heaven. And a great deal of that time is related to worship, and they're very enthusiastic. The active voice, the tribulation of martyrs produce the action. The indicative mood, it represents the verbal action from the viewpoint of reality. We have previously studied the doctrine of worship, and therefore we understand the concept. And then we add the genitive singular of time, used twice. Once for hamera, which means day, looks like this in the Greek. That's H-E-M-E-R-A. And then once, nux, N-U-X-Z, meaning night. And you have it. For this reason, they are before the throne of God. In fact, they worship Him by day and by night. The genitive of time is a distinction of time rather than a point of time. And that's why I've translated by day and by night. Now let's note the principle. One, obviously, the first thing we should recognize, the most obvious thing of all, the interim body does not need sleep. And I can look around and tell that many of you are in the same situation I am. We need some sleep. The interim body does not need sleep. And if we did not need sleep, just think, we could live 2 days in one because we could get twice as much done in one day. Of course, I don't know about you, but I've gone 2 or 3 days at a time without sleep for one reason or another, party, whatever, you know. But we do need sleep. And the fact that we need sleep has a great deal to do with our life and with our metabolism and everything else. And of course, that in itself would be happiness. I think I'd be twice as happy. I'm very happy now, but I'd be twice as happy if I didn't have to sleep. Because I could do twice as many things with my twice as much happiness. So that's the first principle we note. This is added to what we've already studied about the interim body and about worship, which you recall vividly. Two, the interim body is in a state also of great happiness, great blessing, tranquility, active happiness, and passive happiness. Passive happiness is tranquility. Active happiness is enthusiasm, unbounded enthusiasm in what you're doing. Some of you aren't happy now. So the interim body is in a state of great happiness, blessing, tranquility, compatible with that is the latruo here, the worship. Three, because of all of this happiness and because they need no sleep, these tribulational martyrs are motivated to worship. And the motivation comes from their personal love for God related to their fantastic happiness. When you really love God, when you personally love God from perception of doctrine, and you are very happy, worship is a pleasure. All of you look forward to doing something. This is TGIF. Thanks God it's Friday. You're looking forward to doing something tonight or this weekend. And you're anticipating that, and that makes you happy. Most of happiness that a lot of people have is simply in anticipation. Once they get there, they always blow it. They don't have the capacity, so it's all over. But that doesn't describe you, of course. Now, can you imagine just being right up on your tiptoes and just can't wait till you get to Bible class? Well, you see, that's the way these people are. They're in heaven. And they just simply look forward to spending certain times, day and night, worshiping the Lord. So they're motivated to worship by a fantastic and intense happiness. Point four. Service does not apply to them any longer because they're in heaven. But their service on earth included their witness of life. Witness of life is their honor, their integrity, faithfulness to God, faithfulness to the Word, refusal to renounce Jesus Christ or to reject the Word under pressure. They were martyred for it, of course. And then also they had the message of the gospel in their witness. They were willing to die for their faith. Now that was their service on earth. That is not their service in heaven. They're not running around dying for anything in heaven. It is appointed unto man once to die. That's physical death. Point five, their service in heaven, in the interim body, is concentrated in the field of worship. Their praise, their adoration, their expression of personal love for God. And please note, it is done with great enthusiasm. Where there is true love, there is enthusiasm. Not all the time, of course, on earth, but we're talking about heaven. I mean, you can't bounce all the time. Your body won't permit it. You're in love and you bounce around for a while and then things settle down after a year or 100 years, whatever it is. And you have other things that you have to do. That's not so in heaven. Point six, God the Father is invisible sitting on the throne. He is worshiped. God the Son is visible sitting on the throne or standing in the midst. He's pictured both ways in Revelation. And He is worshiped. God the Holy Spirit is not so declared in this sense. God the Holy Spirit has certain functions in the tribulation. He withdraws His restraint. In the church age, He has a restraint function, which no longer exists. But He has other functions which always operate. The doctrine of common grace, the doctrine of efficacious grace, cover these functions of the third person of the Trinity. We have studied them before. We don't have time to review them now. Point seven. Because of the disastrous and pernicious circumstances of the tribulation, these believers who are martyrs have relative little opportunity for assembly worship while they were on earth. They obviously took in Bible doctrine, probably in relatively small groups. Consequently, heaven is a wonderful change in more ways than one. They can worship God every day, every night. Day and night are terms used in time, and we have to have some frame of reference since there is no day and night in heaven. We have to have a frame of reference. So our frame of reference is day and night. And they look forward to that. They enjoy it. This is an opportunity for assembly worship they didn't have and wanted on earth. Consequently, this is a wonderful change of circumstances for them. Now, point eight is the principle. We never appreciate the value of our assembly worship and perception of doctrine until we've lost the privilege. God in His grace, God in His faithfulness, provides the opportunity in time to learn doctrine. While it's available, people rarely seem to appreciate the opportunity. And I say rarely, I'm not talking about all of you or everyone. I'm just talking about the general trend among believers. You see, believers can be so easily distracted by any form of entertainment, social life, business life, any kind of life, any kind of activity becomes more meaningful, more important than taking in doctrine. That's just the way people are. But there are those who live in life and discover the secret that when the Lord is first, this includes scale of values, worship function, the perception of doctrine. They have a phenomenal capacity, and they have no regrets, and that's important. To die without regret is a very important factor. Herodotus discussed this. Thucydides discussed it. Plato wrote about it. Socrates spoke about it. One of the greatest things in life is to die without regrets. No regrets. No regrets in time. And you begin to perceive the importance of no regrets in time of historical disaster, historical downtrend. So there is an additional principle that happiness, this is the second one. The first one is that they are happy. We never appreciate the value of assembly worship without it. So point 9 gives us our second principle. Are you ready for this one? Happiness produces energy. This carries over into the interim body of the believer after death. One thing about the interim body, the state of happiness produces a state of tremendous energy. Happy people are energetic people. This doesn't mean they're all bouncy either. That is a misconception of energy. Some people just have to move around and jump around. They're hyper, but that doesn't mean that isn't the point. Happy people aren't hyper, but happy people happiness produces energy. All right, for this reason, they are before the throne of God. In fact, they worship Him day and night, by day and by night, the genitive of time. And then we have the prepositional phrase, en plus naos. En plus the locative of naos. That's N-A-O-S. And with that we have autos in the genitive, A-U-T-O-S. And this means, en means in, autos his temple. This is the heavenly temple, not any temple on earth. The temple is located in the third heaven and seems to house the throne room of God. You will note that the verb latruo is used for priestly service in the temple, and the implication is obvious. While there is no universal priesthood of the believer in the tribulation, in fact, the church age is the only dispensation in history where every believer is his own priest. But we do note something about the tribulation. Every tribulational martyr functions as his own priest, and therefore the interim life means that every person in his interim body after death represents himself before God. Principle. Worship is service to God, just as much as any form of spiritual production. By spiritual production, I mean witnessing, teaching, giving, praying, etc. The whole realm of legitimate good deeds. Furthermore, true worship is predicated on personal love for God through perception of Bible doctrine. Therefore, the expression of personal love for God is not only a motivating virtue, but it is a function of happiness in worship. When you love someone, you are happy to be in their presence. When you have learned doctrine and you assemble, you are happy to hear the word, to hear about the Lord. You're happy to hear what we took up, for example, last night. In other words, what I'm saying to you, the negative side of this principle. Let's flip the coin and look at tails. Worship is never a drudge. Worship is not a good luck charm. Worship is never a necessity imposed for hopeful blessing. Worship is the expression of maximum virtue and integrity and personal love for God. Now, obviously, there's an analogy. Everyone who is normal, and please note, I have to say who is normal. We have a small percentage of people in this congregation who are not normal, but their presence here is a tranquilizer to them, therefore they are welcome. They are always the ones that people meet on the outside, and we are judged by our 2% abnormal people. They seem to get around more than anyone else. But this is for normal people only. Everyone who is normal finds great happiness in the demonstration and expression of love. True worship is the expression of personal love for God. On earth, God is invisible to us, but in heaven, He is visible to the believer in the interim body or the resurrection body. To enter the temple of God in the third heaven and to express personal love in worship is the quintessence of human happiness. The summum bonum of energy, emotion, ecstatics, blended with the function of reason, a reason which has been saturated with Bible doctrine. That is an additional concept that we have not studied yet in worship. So let's put together a principle. One, the problem with truth, Bible doctrine, is not the biblical statement of that truth in the canon of Scripture, but the interpretation of that truth in many languages in which it is communicated. In other words, the statement of truth is the formation of the canon of Scripture. As God the Holy Spirit so directed the human writers like the Apostle John. But the interpretation of that truth is the preaching, the teaching, the expository communication of any given passage compatible with exegesis, etymology, historical background of that passage, plus its consistency with orthodox or systematic theology. Now it is time that we looked at a principle of homiletics. What do you want in life, preaching or teaching? If you're a Baptist, you want preaching. Teaching is a bore. One, preaching is lazy teaching. That's the definition for preaching. Two, preaching is pleasing to man. Teaching is pleasing to God. Three, for the first category of eternal life, that is eternity in time, the believer needs teaching. He needs the inculcation of Bible doctrine. Four, therefore, preaching appeals to the emotion, while teaching appeals to the intellect. It is the intellect that must be aroused to love, not the emotion. There is no love in emotion. All love is in the intellect, and the emotion of the normal person responds to the intellect. That's why some people can never love, never will love, and will never, even when they think they're in love, they're not, because they are strictly emotional. Emotion is a fabulous responder to true love, but love must be in the intellect. Five, preaching provides entertainment. Teaching demands concentration. Six, Preaching demands the power of persuasion, but teaching demands the power of the Holy Spirit. 7. Preaching caters to people. Teaching challenges people. Anyone who's going into the ministry better not be a preacher boy. He better be a teacher of the Word. And when a man teaches the Word, he's a man, not a boy. I once pulled a Baptist up by his coat and took a button or two off when he called me a preacher boy. I'm not a boy, I'm a man. And I pulled him up and made it very clear and then dropped him. Little wimp. Anyone who teaches the Word, and he may be a 90-pound weakling, but he's a man. And if you have any points, you want any amplification on that, I'll look at you nose to nose and eye to eye and spit in your eye and repeat. There are no boys in the ministry, only men. Don't you ever forget it. Only preachers are boys. Teachers are men. You want it again? All right. Preaching is lazy teaching. Preaching is pleasing to man. Teaching is pleasing to God. For the first category of eternal life, that is eternal life and time, the believer needs teaching. He needs the inculcation of doctrine. Therefore, preaching appeals to the emotion. Teaching appeals to the intellect. Preaching provides entertainment. Teaching demands concentration. Preaching demands the power of persuasion. Teaching demands the power of the Holy Spirit. Preaching caters to people. Teaching challenges people. When a man teaches the Word, he is a man, not a preacher boy. Now, you can see the problem here. The problem with truth, Bible doctrine, is not the biblical statement of that truth in the canon. It's there forever. The Word of God lives and abides forever. But the interpretation of that truth in the many languages in which it is communicated becomes the issue. It must be taught. The statement of truth is the formation of the canon of Scripture. It's there by God the Holy Spirit, so directed the human author, like John. But the interpretation of that truth is the teaching of the Word. Preaching does very little interpretation. Teaching interprets constantly. The expository communication of any given passage of Scripture. Most seminaries today that are orthodox have a very bad system of homiletics. They pick up what they call one idea from the passage. What is the big idea? Just preach on that. But the passage may have many ideas, and they all should be taught. Dr. Chafer founded Dallas Seminary to teach the Word. The seminary has a motto, Kerutzon, ton logo. It's in Greek. Preach or teach the Word. Unfortunately, today, they, in entertaining, don't try to teach everything in a passage. Just pick out an idea and hammer it home. People can't concentrate. They can't listen that long. They don't care about this or that. Just find an idea and put it over. That's salesmanship. That's preaching. That's what preaching is, salesmanship. But teaching is the ministry of communicating everything in a passage to those who are the hearers, the congregation. Orthodoxy has been established through historical theological controversy. And so we have what we call orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is the basis, of course, for true worship. But systematic theology has been constructed through the teaching of great men in every generation of the church age. So the greatest of worship comes from systematic theology. The inevitable result is a spiritual momentum in the plan of God in every generation. The establishment of a pivot of mature believers for blessing by association and historical uptrend. The manifestations of strategic victory of Christ in the angelic conflict. That's why we're here, to manifest it. When the Christian is insecure, perhaps some of you are, that's your business, not mine, that's between you and the Lord. But when Christians are insecure in their doctrinal beliefs, they tend to emphasize the apologetical approach, the defense of their faith, rather than the content. Most theological seminaries, there are several exceptions, are academic schools in apologetics rather than training men to become exegetical. When Christians are secure in their perception of doctrine, they tend to become aggressive in communication and delineating rather than defend what they believe. Those who understand doctrine never feel threatened by false doctrine. Hence, they are not pressured to rethink a doctrine or change their beliefs. From the stability of the orthodox system of systematic theology, they become very stable. They have great stability, and that great stability is the context for stability in happiness. And the stability in happiness factor expresses itself in true worship. This happiness in worship is carried over into the eternal state. The believer in the interim body waiting for the resurrection body is a very, very happy person. For this reason, they are before the throne of God. In fact, they worship Him by day and by night in His temple. And what is the inevitable result of this? Well, it's found in the articular present active participle of the verb kathemai, which looks like this. Kathemai. It is preceded by the conjunction kai, and he who sits. The definite article is used for the relative pronoun. The present tense is a static present. It represents a condition which is perpetually existing. It is taken for granted as a fact. The active voice, God the Father, in this verb produces the action of the verb, although God the Son is to be included. And the participle is circumstantial. And with it, the prepositional phrase, epi plus the genitive of thronos. That's E-P-I plus thronos. T-H-R-O-N-O-S. And he who sits on the throne. Now the next verb is mistranslated. It is the future active indicative of the verb skeinoo. S-K-E-N-O-O. Skeinoo. It means to pitch a tent over or to bivouac. And he who sits on the throne bivouacs. The predictive future tense, or preferably a nomic future, which states a fact which may be rightfully expected under the circumstances of the interim life. God bivouacs with those in the interim body. God the Father, God the Son produce the action. The indicative mood is for a simple statement of fact. And we have a final prepositional phrase, epi plus the accusative from autos, the intensive pronoun, which is translated over them. God will pitch a tent over them or bivouac with them. The bivouac implies a temporary arrangement and emphasizes the interim life of the believer in heaven who is waiting for his resurrection. The relationship with God is one of maximum blessing. There is no unhappiness in the interim life in heaven, whether the believer who has died in the church age or the believer who has died during the tribulation. In this case, the context refers to the tribulational martyr, but applies to anyone who dies and goes to heaven. Therefore, it requires faith in Jesus Christ to enter that part of the interim life. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying these things. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by what we have noted this evening. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.